have a copy. What I'll do is place them on the table over here. Get one as you go out. Feel free to copy me as you log. Revelation chapter 12 this morning. But before we get started in chapter 12, there's a question about Revelation 11:13. You would turn there, please. And I'll read the question. Who were the remnant in Revelation 11:13 who gave glory to God? Who were the remnant? Were they Israel? Why were they terrified? And are they unsaved? Let me go back and look at verses 11 through 14 of that chapter. This, again, is in chapter 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And let me try to take the question as it's asked. Who were the remnant in Revelation 11:13? The remnant, the word remnant can be used three ways, as I understand it, in the New Testament. Normally, it does refer to Israel, if the context indicates that. The remnant, in a paragraph, if it refers to Israel, normally is linked to it being the remnant in Israel. Secondly, it may refer simply the phrase, the part. Remnant means part or partial. And thirdly, it can also refer to Christians. Because in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, in each of the seven churches, or at least in the majority of them, it says, and there was a remnant that did thus and such, referring specifically to Christians. When we come to chapter 11 in verse 13, it seems to me that the remnant in verse 13 is those who were not killed. They are the survivors of the earthquake, the remnant, those left. Second question, I always thought the word remnant referred to Israel. It can, but not necessarily. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to Revelation 2, and look, please, at verse, let's look down to verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze." Now look over, please, to verse 24. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden." The thought in verse 24 is, "But I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira." The thought there is that remnant would refer to the rest or the leftovers. And there it's not Israel, it's the church. And if you'll search chapter 2 and 3, you'll find that the word remnant is used fairly often referring to Christians in chapters 2 and 3. Then the last question, if they were of Israel, why were they terrified? Are they unsaved? My understanding is, yes, they were unsaved. That's why they were terrified. The context in chapter 11 indicates that these are the enemies who saw these witnesses resurrected. and the witnesses did not believe on the Lord for salvation in that chapter. So, to answer the question, the remnant in chapter 11 refers, in my understanding, to those who were not killed by the earthquake. In this case, simply referring to the rest, those who are left over. Remnant does not always refer to Israel. Oftentimes it does, but not exclusively. And yes, they are unsaved in chapter 11. All right, let's move, please, to chapter 12. I'd like to read to you from verse 1, please. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon her head, or upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation come, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, and notice especially, please, the last phrase of verse 12, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And we'll leave off reading there, please. We can have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being together this morning to pray for one another and to enjoy fellowship and to share one with the other the enjoyment of Christ and the life that he gives. We thank thee, our Father, that we've been called into the fellowship of thy dear Son, that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have a bond amongst us, that regardless of our background, regardless of our stage in life, we are bound together by the greatest of all love, the love of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And having come now into the life that Christ gives, we thank thee that it is eternal life, that will not only last forever, but is eternal in character. This unlimited life that you've given us, we thank thee for it. Now, our Father, as we study things to come, give us a wise and discerning heart to understand the time and to see the wonderful privilege we have of living for you in these days. Father, we know that there are needs in the lives of every person here. There are burdens and great loads that many are bearing. We ask that they would know the joy today of casting all their care upon thee, and that they would know the peace that passes all understanding. Now, our Father, give us help as we study. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Revelation chapter 12 is something of a break in the action of this book. we are at the midpoint of the tribulation when we come to chapter 11. You'll remember on the chart that as best as we can determine, that Revelation 11 is just about the middle part of the action of this book. And starting in chapter 12 and following, we're going to be looking at the last seven judgments. This is the intense portion of the book. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember, the tribulation is divided into two sections. The first 3.5 years are the tribulation. The second 3.5 years are the great tribulation. That's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, from the first 3.5 years to the second 3.5 years, we're going from bad to worse. As someone would say, we're jumping out of the fire, out of the pan into the fire. We are between a rock and a hard place, and any other cliche and statements you can muster at this point. So chapter 12 is a break in the action, and it seems to be an index of great people in this book, great characters in the book. And to me, it's one of the most fascinating chapters in the book. It's fast-moving, and it doesn't dwell at any great length on any of the people or characters in the book, and we cover a great deal of time as we look at this chapter as well. So let's look, please, at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now I'll ask your opinion this morning. What does the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, who would that represent? I believe it is Israel. And then you might ask the question, how could a nation be travailing in birth, paining to be delivered? But you'll remember that the prophecy pointed to the coming of the Messiah through the line of Israel. The Lord Jesus was a Jew, and the promise was given from Genesis 3:15, which is the proto-evangelium, the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, that out of thee shall come forth a Redeemer, out of Israel. There is no doubt that the Lord Jesus, in his earthly birth, was a Jew. So I believe this refers to Israel, a woman clothed with the sun. That's a little bit of a difficult phrase to understand, but I think it simply refers to the fact that God, in his sovereign choice of Israel, has protected, has guided, and has blessed Israel. He's given her glory. And to this very day, Israel is a chosen nation of God and a nation of glory. We wouldn't think it so as we looked at Israel today from a human perspective. Only about 8 or 9 million people in a tiny little portion of land that basically landlocked. The scorn of the nation. But as you look at the history of Israel, God has preserved that land. And again, I believe the safest place to be during the tribulation is going to be in the land of Israel. It is the one land guaranteed by God to be preserved through the tribulation. We know nothing of America. We know that Russia is going to be destroyed. We know that China will be destroyed. We know that Egypt, partially, will be destroyed. Great Britain will be destroyed, probably. But if we look at the land of Israel, Israel comes through the tribulation safe and sound. So God has blessed Israel. Why? Because she was greater than any other nation? No, the first 5 books of the Bible make it very clear that God did not choose Israel because she was the greatest of the nations. That God simply says, I have loved you because I set my love upon you. And each of us this morning can actually claim the same thing, can't we? Why does God love us? Because we're so good? Because we've stopped kicking the dog? Because we've been perfect parents? Because we drive by all the laws of the land? No, God loves us because he has set his love upon us. We did nothing to deserve it. We can do nothing to demerit it. It's wonderful that God's love is unconditional, it's unchanging, it's unmerited, and it's unmatched. He loves us because he loves us. Now it says that upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Some see in this a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. She being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Hold your place here and go to Isaiah 66 for just a moment, please. Why would the nation Israel cry to be delivered of a child? Well, remember that Israel has been looking for her Messiah for nearly 2,000 years, and Orthodox Jews are still looking for their Messiah, aren't they? Isaiah 66, and look at verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to thee birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? And there the point is that God oftentimes refers to a nation as being brought forth or born. When was the nation Israel born? Well, originally, when God brought Abram out of the land of Ur, and he made a nation from Abraham. But in contemporary terms, Israel was born as a nation in 1948. And that is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. It also speaks of a nation bringing forth a child. And that, I believe, refers to Israel bringing forth a redeemer. And so in verse 2 of Revelation 12, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And now Israel has brought forth that child. We know that the Lord chose Mary, and out of a virgin birth, Mary brought forth the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. All right, verses 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, who would the dragon be? Satan. There's a little question that this is a description of Satan. If you want a scriptural definition, look at Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we're told in the book of the Revelation over and over again, the devil, that old serpent, the dragon, Satan. So there's a little question, is there, that this dragon, this great red dragon in verse 3, is Satan. Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, without going into a lengthy description, this takes us back to the book of Daniel, and it refers to the governmental system that Satan will be in control of in the last days. Verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. What does that refer to? Certainly it refers to angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. Now this is interesting because in the original account of Isaiah and Ezekiel, we're not told the number of angels that followed Satan. So we come to the last book of the Bible and we find that when Satan rebelled against God, his name was originally Lucifer, the bright one or shining one. If we put the information together that we've been given, it seems that Lucifer has been given a tremendously powerful position in heaven. Bright one or shining one, I believe, intimates to us that he was the brightest of the created beings. Scripture says that he filled up the sum of beauty, meaning that of all the created beings, Lucifer was the most beautiful. There's evidence that Satan or Lucifer had immense abilities in the use of music. And personally, I believe that he was the heavenly choir director. When the other angels sang, and the reference is when the early morning choir began to sing, the morning stars sang together, I believe it was Lucifer's job, his responsibility, to take that heavenly music, that heavenly worship, and as he had the responsibility of guarding the throne of God, he was to direct all of that glory to the throne of God. But somewhere in this eternal past, Lucifer allowed pride into his heart. Now, let's be careful when we discuss terms. For example, when we discuss the term original sin, remember that the original sin was not Adam's transgression. The original sin was Lucifer's transgression. We don't know when, but at some point Lucifer began to absorb glory for himself that should have been transferred to God. Now, let's look at two references just briefly together. Look at Isaiah. Chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nation? What are we told in these opening verses about Lucifer's position and Lucifer's desire? Well, first, we're told that he's fallen from heaven. Now, beloved, remember, when Satan was cast out of heaven, he was cast down to where? The earth. Not to hell. Satan has never been in hell. He is as much afraid of hell as the most convicted sinner who's walking around today, not sure of where he's going to spend eternity. Satan is not in control of hell. I think it was probably the writings of Dante in that great work, Dante's Inferno, where we get the idea that Satan is red-faced with bloodshot eyes and red horns, and a forked tail, and he's in hell pulling this lever so that when someone dies and comes flashing into the flames of hell, Satan with hellish glee says, look, we got another one. Satan has never been there. He knows that's his place of eternal suffering. Satan is in the earth today. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Satan had a specific headquarters set up where Satan's throne is. Where is Satan's throne today? We don't know. We know that in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, it was in a specific location. Some may say it's in Washington, D.C. I don't know where Satan's throne is. He's fallen from heaven to where? To the earth. Where is Satan today? Remember 1 Peter, listen to the passage. He is walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. I know some enlightened theologians have decided that the thought that there is a personal, real devil is a little bit antiquated. Theologians now are wrangling over several issues. One is the inspiration of the scripture, the other is the reality of hell, and I think the hottest debate now is on the reality of the personality of the devil. Is he a real person? How does something other than a real person walk to and fro in the earth? If Satan is not a real personality, who did the Lord Jesus say in the three temptations in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew? He spoke to Satan personally. It may seem far-fetched, but I say to you this morning that in this Bible study room, there are demons who are very, very interested in what we're doing here. I believe every child of God is the object of attack by the devil. There are seasons of attack. Scripture speaks of in the evil day, in Ephesians 6, having done all sin, stand therefore in the evil day. I believe that's the day of Satan's specific attack on you. Scripture says that when Satan tempted or tested the Lord Jesus, he left him for how long? A season. That didn't mean that he was finished with the testing or tempting. There are also angels attending this Bible study this morning. Men, not your wife. You can say that personally in a private moment. You're an angel. But there are real angels attending this Bible study because in the New Testament, three times we're told that angels desire to look into these things. They're very curious as to what we do when we gather. They watch church services. Their desire is to see how redeemed creatures love God with all their heart. Angels are not redeemed. They're either saved for all of eternity in that they did not fall into sin, or they are condemned for all of eternity in that they did fall into sin. There is no redemption for angels. Remember, too, that angels will be judged, not as to their salvation, because there is none, but their placement in the eternal state, as to whether they did well or did not so well. So in Isaiah 14, verse 12, Satan, Lucifer, has fallen from heaven. How art thou cut down to the ground who didst weaken the nation? Beloved, this is Satan's desire today, to weaken nations, to weaken churches, to weaken families, and to weaken individuals. He hates mankind. He is a real person. He is a real personality. He is a fallen angel. He is walking to and fro in the earth, and it's his desire to weaken what God wants to strengthen. God is a God of strength. He's the strong God. And we who know him and walk with him are strengthened by our relationship with and fellowship with him. Satan is a great weakener. He has weakened the nation. We mentioned a moment ago the land of England, Great Britain, and so forth. You know that less than 150 years ago, England, Great Britain, was the great missionary sending nation of the world. Today, less than 3% of those nations even attend church on a regular basis. That nation has been weakened. What can we say this morning about America? Is America a strong nation under God? Indivisible. America has been weakened, has she not? Satan's desire is to weaken. And here, God describes Satan as the one who did weaken the nation. Now look at verse 13. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. What is that place that Satan desires? That's God's place. It was Satan's desire to take God by the throat, if you will, jerk him off the throne, replace him, and place himself in the place of God. Now that should remind you of what will happen during the tribulation. Remember, Satan goes into the temple and he sits on the throne and he says what? I am God. That's always been Satan's desire. He wanted the Lord Jesus to worship him as God. And Satan is moving with a grand plan, conspiracy, if you will, a grand plan in the earth today to move toward a united government, a united nation that Satan can head up and become the God over. That was his original plan. Look at verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble and who did shake kingdoms? Now look at the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 28. There seems to be a double fulfillment in Ezekiel 28. The king of Tyre is the subject. But once we begin reading, we find out that this is more than the king of Tyre. This is a satanic energy behind the king of Tyre. And let me take up reading, please, at verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, how could that refer to the king of Tyre? Because Eden was destroyed in the flood, correct? This is looking past the king of Tyre to the real energy behind governmental leaders who hate God. And here God is saying in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. When did Lucifer or Satan come into the garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 3. There he began the work of weeping and deceiving and so forth. So you might want to study this in your spare time. This is where I draw the reference to the fact that he is full of beauty. In verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So, in many respects, Lucifer was the most beautiful, the most intelligent created being. Now, if I had a chalkboard and a piece of chalk, I would put on the board some subjects on the right-hand side. Let me just give us a test this morning. Subjects on the right-hand side. If I were to put light on this side, what is the opposite of light?
Darkness.
If I were to put sin on this side, what's the opposite of sin? That's the opposite.
Righteousness or sinlessness?
So we've got light, darkness, sin, righteousness. If I were to put God on the right-hand side, what would be on the left-hand side? And that's where we would fail. Because God has no opposite. Satan has deceived us into believing somehow in our theology and in our churches that there is light and darkness, there is sin and righteousness, there is God and Satan. Not so. God is God. Satan is a created being. He is not the opposite equal of God. That's very important to understand. God sustains even Satan. Satan could not live for a second if God did not give him the permission to live. All the activities of Satan from the beginning of time right until the end of his career, God has given him permission to carry out. He's God. And God's wisdom is such that he takes the rebellion of Satan and uses it. He uses the rebellion of Satan to bring redemption into the world. Remember, Scripture says that when they crucified the Lord Jesus, those men who crucified the Lord Jesus looked back on it, they were satanically energized, but after the event, they said, had we known that he was the King of Glory, we would never have crucified him. Why? Because when they drove the nails through his hands and feet, they were actually carrying out the plan of God in redeeming mankind. God takes the wrath of man and turns it around to please him. There is no opposite of God. He is unequal in his respect. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, please, and verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. We assume that that took place at the original rebellion. There was a rebellion in heaven, and it seems to me consistent to assume that when Satan was cast out of the heavenly realm down to the earth, the third of the angels went with him. Those are called fallen angels. They fell in their rebellion with Satan. Now, there is another class of angels. I believe they're referred to in Genesis 6, those who kept not their first estate. It seems to me that they are the angels who came and inhabited with women in Noah's day. And they are now chained in everlasting darkness, reserved until the day of judgment. They are the fallen angels who kept not their first estate. Where do demons come from? It seems to me that demons are fallen angels. They are not being born. There was a set number of angels created in the original creation. And there are billions and billions of them. Scripture says there are myriads of angels. We have no number of them, but they are billions and billions of angels. Apparently, verse 4 describes a third of the angels who decided to side with Lucifer. Now, angels are tremendously powerful creatures, aren't they? One angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 enemy soldiers. One angel. They're tremendously powerful. The Lord Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels to take him down from the cross. If one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in the Old Testament, how many could 12 legions of angels have killed at the crucifixion? But we ask ourselves the question this morning, they are intelligent, they're very powerful. Why did these angels side with Lucifer? I believe the answer is that even angels can respond to sin. Even angels can be deceived. Apparently, in this original sin, this original fall from grace, the angels believe Satan's voice. Human beings are believing Satan's voice today. Satan offered three bargaining chips in his desire to claim the human soul. He operates in the realm of the flesh, he operates in the realm of the world, and he operates in the realm of himself, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is what we see around us. And Satan offers, as it were, as a bargaining chip, the world to those who will follow him. Then the flesh is what we have within us. And there are five entryways into the flesh. The eye gate, the smell gate, the mouth gate, the touch gate. These are the ways that Satan uses to influence our flesh, what we are on the inside. For example, when Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, which gate did he use first to tempt her concerning sin? The eye gate. The fruit is is good for food. It's beautiful. It appeals to her eyes. And as she began to see it, her first response to sin was through the eye gate. She began to see that it was a beautiful fruit. It was beautiful to look upon. And the devil has a system, and he invites men to join him in that system. Could it be said this morning that Hitler joined Satan in the system of trying to destroy Israel? Could it be said this morning that Herod, and we'll talk about Herod in just a moment in verse 4, could it be said that Herod in the New Testament days joined Satan in his murderous task of killing all the male children, both in the land of Egypt it happened, and then in the land of Israel it happened, from Pharaoh to Herod. These men joined Satan. So Satan is very active in the world today. Now, the middle part of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Where would we find that fulfilled in the New Testament? Yes, the Gospel of Matthew. That's the story of two kings. Herod was king, and yet he heard word that the king of the Jews had been born. And Herod wanted the wise men to tell him where the king of the Jews was, and here's the lie, that I may come and worship him as well. He wanted to come and kill Christ. We find out later that when the wise men returned another way, and Herod found that he was deceived, Herod had all the male children from age 2 and under slaughtered. And you might ask this morning, doesn't that remind you at least a little of the awful sin of abortion? We are not slaughtering children that are born yet, but we're not far from it when we consider the partial birth abortion that's available in our land. Much more could be said on that subject. To devour her child as soon as it was born. This was why the Lord Jesus was taken by Mary and Joseph down to Egypt. And Scripture says, out of Egypt have I called my son. So that's the fulfillment of Scripture as well. Now verse 5, she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now that very hurriedly covers the life, the birth, life, and ministry of the Lord Jesus. She brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So that's the birth of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. To bring us right up to date, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, at what point does this take place in the book of the Revelation? The woman flees into the wilderness. She's there for 3.5 years. It's the midpoint of the tribulation. And that brings us right up to date. At the midpoint of the tribulation, Israel sees Satan go into the temple, confessing to be God. It's at that point that the temple is trampled upon by the Gentiles, the offering of the abomination of desolation takes place in the temple, and Israel sees that she has been deceived, and she runs into the wilderness. And there she stays, and God protects Israel for 3.5 years. And so that's described in verse 6. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now that seems to be a little confusing. Didn't that already happen? The answer is no. Satan was cast officially out of heaven as the original sin, but Satan has had access to heaven since then, hasn't he? The book of Job. Remember, the book of Job opens this way. Satan, where have you been? I've been walking to and fro in the earth, beholding your creatures. And God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that he's a righteous man and that escheweth evil? Where did that conversation take place? In heaven. But at this point, right before God judges the earth with the last portion of the tribulation, Satan is denied access into heaven. I believe one of the reasons why is because when all of the saints, the rapture, and when all of the saints begin to go home, the Lord doesn't want us to even have to look upon Satan one more time. There's no more access into the heavenly realm. He's cast out for good. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. There's a wonderful, I believe, devotional application to this verse. Satan is constantly accusing the child of God. He accuses us to God, and he accuses us to ourselves. Let me remind you this morning that if you are a true child of God, God never instigated you being beset by guilt. God is never the source of you doubting your salvation if you're a true child of God. God is never the source of you thinking of yourself any less than what God thinks of Christ. All of that comes from the devil. He's the great accuser. He can inject into our minds such thoughts of ourselves, thoughts of God, that we wonder, how could I ever think such a thought? But that comes from Satan. He's the great accuser of the brethren. He can accuse other brethren to brethren. You ever had that experience? Why, that good-for-nothing, sorry, lousy pride. How could he ever do that? These thoughts don't come from the Lord. They either come from Satan or the flesh. God is constantly thinking loving thoughts toward us. God loves us with the same love that he loves his own son. Any thought other than that kind of thought concerning ourselves did not come from God. He's the accuser of the brethren. Listen to this verse from 1 John. You don't need to turn there. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe the dynamic of this advocate in our behalf is as follows. In the heavenly realm, right now, Satan has access into the presence of God. This falling in chapter 12 has not taken place yet. The second falling, or casting out. When Satan enters into the presence of God, he accuses you and me to God concerning our sins. And he's right, isn't he? We sin from time to time. Don't. When the believer sins, Satan goes into the presence of God and says, see, that believer has sin on him. And Satan would, if he could, have you lose your salvation and have you condemned for eternity in the lake of fire. That's the accuser of the brethren. Thank God for our advocate. Our lawyer. Because in the presence of God, at the moment of Satan's accusation, the Lord Jesus pleads thusly, Father, I shed my precious blood for this blood-bought believer. And the Father, in effect, says, it's enough. He's covered with the precious blood of Christ. And he answers every charge that Satan can generate against the child of God. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, a helper, a lawyer on our behalf. We don't even have to answer the accusation. The Lord Jesus answers every accusation with his own precious shed blood. How vicarious is the power of the blood of Christ? Oftentimes I stand at the edge of the water at the beach. I'll never forget one writer suggesting that the only way that the blood of Christ could ever lose its power would be for sin to be so hideous that it could overpower the blood of Christ. But he went on to say that it would be like a boy striking a match and throwing it into the Atlantic Ocean and expecting the ocean to evaporate under the heat of one match. And I often stand there and think, how many matches would it take to be struck and to throw into the mighty Atlantic for it to be evaporated by a sea? Thank God the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Satan failed. But let me close by looking at just one phrase. Look at verse 12, the latter part. Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time, which I agree with the devil right now. Our time is just about up. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. That could be engraved on many pulpits, I think. Does the devil really think he can win? Does the devil really believe he can win? Well, let me give you a verse. I think it's very interesting. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. And context is, Paul is demanding that leaders of the church not be novices. What is a novice? He's a recent convert, someone who's just gotten saved. He's still wet behind the ears, so to speak. Paul says, don't let him be a novice. And here's the warning. Lest being lifted up with pride, some translations read this way, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation that the devil fell into. What did the devil fall into? Sin of pride, thinking that he could take the throne of God. Does he really think it? I believe he does. I believe he is genuinely deceived. I don't think company would mean that much to him. That's a good thought. No, I believe the devil is genuinely deceived, thinking that he can overthrow the throne of God. And at this point, in the midpoint of the tribulation, he does sense that he only has a short time to accomplish his purpose. Why? Because at that point, God begins to move very quickly. Satan is saying, if we're going to win this game, we've only got a quarter to do it. He really believes he can do it. I don't believe Satan would waste all of his energy on a cause that he knew he could not win. And the warning is, lest he being lifted up with pride fall into the same condemnation of the devil, the Apostle Paul is saying, some of these young fellows think that they are next to God when it comes to wisdom and judgment and their ability to preach and so forth. Watch out for those fellows because they will ruin the church. They think they can do no wrong. They think that, they're silently awaiting a vacancy in the Trinity is what's happening. They're thinking that Moses had nothing on them. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this condemnation that the devil fell into is the pride of thinking more highly of himself. Pride is very deceitful. I like what the old country preacher said. He said, think you're important, let me give you an obstacle. Fill up a bucket of water, stick your hand into it, and pull it out, and and the size of hole that's left is how important you are. Studying thy word, and we pray now for an application for our own hearts as we leave. We thank thee that as children of God, our eternity and our fellowship with thee for all eternity is sealed. There's no question that the child of God will be with the Lord forever and ever. We thank thee for this truth. Now, our Father, we think of a needy world today. We pray that we might go out remembering that we're missionaries entering the mission field. Give us opportunities to witness today. Help us to be faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.